from Psalm 24.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory.
Let's look to God again in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are full of glory. You are majestic. You are enthroned on high. And we pray that you would open our eyes and draw our hearts a little bit closer to you, for you are worthy of our worship. Bless us, Father God, with a greater, deeper, longer glimpse of yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, even though Mother's Day was a couple of weeks ago, I'm not quite sure whether we remember what we gave our mothers. Anyone remember?
Flowers,
okay, specially made boutonniere. And then also for some mothers, fresh cut flowers. Now, for one church, they had a very special present or token of appreciation for their mothers. That is, you know, they presented their mothers with a very nice, shallow dish. You know, you can use it for nuts, you can use it for relishes, you can use it for whatever you want. And so, and then outside of the dish, you know, they had the verses from Hebrews chapter 13 printed outside. Basically, they are hoping that, you know, this little dish, shallow dish, would be a way of appreciating mothers, but also at the same time, an encouragement for mothers or sisters, believers in Christ, to keep being filled with the love of God, being filled with praises for God. And so when it came by Father's Day, they had to think about a similar thing for fathers. And this time, instead of, compared to the shallow dish that they gave the mothers, they came up with mugs, very nice mugs for fathers. And outside the mugs, they have a verse from Ephesians chapter 5, and also the words, be filled with the Holy Spirit. As far as this church is concerned, you know, they wish for their mothers, people who are filled with praises and adoration. And for fathers, believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You probably remember that it was Jesus himself who promised that, you know, he, in his absence, would send us the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus made it very clear to the disciples who were already feeling very discouraged and a little bit confused about, you know, where Jesus was going to be in a couple of weeks from then. Jesus told them that, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another counselor to be with you forever. And in verse 26, Jesus says, the counselor, he is the Holy Spirit. The Father is going to be sending in his name. And what would the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit would teach believers all things about Jesus, and he will remind believers everything Jesus has said to them. And so today we are continuing our study on the Holy Spirit. I know that Pastor Sam has been talking about and preaching on the Holy Spirit for a few weeks. Today we are looking exactly at the same topic again, but we are trusting that the Holy Spirit would do one thing. That is, take the glory and take the power of Christ and make it known to us in a deeper and more personal manner. And for that, we turn to Psalms chapter 24. Psalms chapter 24 is actually a very unique passage Basically, it is used when believers or worshipers were about to enter into the Jerusalem temple for worship. There was a story how Psalm 24 came about. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 6, you remember that, you know, King David, well, he wasn't quite king then. He was already winning a lot of battles, and he was mightily used by God, and he wanted to make an impact for God. And one day, you know, after a series of victories, he was in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, he, you know, the thought came to him that, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was in another town, not in Jerusalem. And God put it in the hearts of King David to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Psalm 24 is about that episode, about that story. And if you, you know, look at pictures, you probably remember this is what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. It is a wooden box. A wooden box, and inside the box are three items. Anyone know what those three items are? Come on, you must have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. No? Yeah. What? Aaron's rod. Okay, the rod or the staff that Aaron used. The two tablets, remember, God summoned Moses to go up to meet him on Mount Sinai. And at the end of one of those encounters, God blessed Moses with the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments were written on two separate tablets. And those two tablets were also in the ark. And the third item is what Garrett said, manna, contained in a very special ornate container. These were the three items inside the ark. And then on top and above the ark, you see two angelic beings. They have wings spanning the whole ark, representing that, you know, God is the God of the whole universe. And wherever the ark was, it symbolizes the presence, the power, and also the blessing of God. And King David was thinking to himself that, you know, he has been winning battle after battle. Now that he was comfortably settled in Jerusalem, and yet, for some reason, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence and the symbol and the blessing of God was not in Jerusalem with his people. So he wanted to bring the Ark back into Jerusalem, where people can all come to Jerusalem to worship God and to honor him. And so this was Psalm 24, the history and the background behind Psalm 24. And later on, when Solomon built and finished the temple in Jerusalem, the ark already in Jerusalem was finally introduced and deposited into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And they have a ceremony, and they use exactly the same psalm, Psalm 24. And also later on, that whenever the Israelites' armies experience victory, when they returned to Jerusalem to give thanks to God and to acknowledge that it was God who had given them victory and conquest, they would again, all the people, headed towards the temple in Jerusalem. And they would also recite and memorize the Psalms. The structure of the Psalms is actually quite simple. There are three parts to it. In the first part, the first two verses, when the people approach the door of the temple, the door of the temple would be closed. And then this was to remind them that, you know, they are entering into the Holy of Holies. And at outside the closed door, they would recite verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, do we have those verses up there? I guess not. Verses 1 and 2, if you look into the Bible, is about, okay, good. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everyone, second verse. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Before entering into the temple, the people would remember and recite these two verses by way of reminding them that, you know, this is an awesome God. This is a powerful God. It is about the identity of the God that we have come to worship. It is a very good lesson for us to imitate in today's busy and flippant culture. Very often we come to the church. Very often, you know, we go to a worship service and we don't think much about it. And here these two verses are actually telling us that, you know, every time when we meet with God, inside a church building, or by ourselves in our daily quiet time, or in the morning or evening prayer, we are actually meeting with God personally and intimately. And this is the God that we are praying to. This is the God that we are worshiping, the God who has made heaven and earth, the God who is the King of the universe, of the entire world. Psalms 24 reminds us that, you know, whenever we come into the presence of God, whenever we prepare our hearts to meet with God, to worship Him, to spend time with Him, let us first and foremost stop for a little while. Let us examine our hearts. Let us check our attitudes. Let us ask God to cleanse us, and let us ask God to give us a proper approach, because we are about to meet with the most important person in the entire universe. That is God, who is maker of heaven and earth and of the entire universe. So outside the church door, the worshipers, the congregation, would be reminded that, you know, they are about to enter into the temple, enter into the church building, the sanctuary, to worship God. And then after these two verses, they would also remember and recite verses 3 and 4. Verses 1 and 2 are about the identity, the credential of God. And verses 3 and 4 are about the majesty, the power of God. Let us read together. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. Here he says that, you know, not only must we know that we are in God's house, in God's sanctuary, and that the Almighty God is looking down upon us, is with us, but also we have to check our attitudes. If you get an invitation from the White House to meet with President Obama, you don't just go in T-shirts, you know, flip-flops. You make sure that you have a shower. For those of us who don't usually take showers, just kidding. You make sure that, you know, you show up, you know, presentable. You might even want to put a suit and a tie on. It's in the same way. Coming to meet with God, you know, we don't just come to God with all kind of garbage in our hearts, in our lives. We come to God knowing that God knows everything that we have done. And God wants us to come to Him with clean hands and clean hearts. And so when we come to God, whether it be in prayer, in worship, we praise God because He is all-knowing. We praise God because He is also all-forgiving. And we praise God because, having cleansed us, He would also meet and bless us. So this is the purpose of the first four verses. The first two to remind us of the identity of God, and then third and fourth to remind us of the power of God. And the rest of the Psalms from 7 to 10 is actually a responsive reading. The congregation would say something, and then the person who is in charge of opening and closing the temple or the church door would answer. And in this way, they do it twice, and then the whole door would be open. They would enter into the temple and hold their regular worship. It is telling us that, you know, when we come into the house of God, in our daily lives, there ought to be room, moments for us to pause, to meet with the God who has given us life eternal. And what are we to know about the God whom we worship? First, the first set of questions is in verse 7 and 8. Who is this King of glory? All the people gathering, all the gates, animate and inanimate, are asked to lift up their heads. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And someone would ask, who is the King of glory? The answer is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the same question is repeated in verse 10. And the answer comes this time slightly different. The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. We can straight away apply these Psalms directly to Jesus Christ. Because we know that in the answer in verse 8, who is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Jesus is actually the person who has secured victory for us in the vicious and tyrannical spiritual battle. When Jesus first came to the earth, he came as a baby in the quietness of the night. Not very many people knew him and not very many care about him. But however, he was obedient to God his entire life, even death on the cross. And now we know that, you know, on the cross, Jesus has overcome sins on our behalf. And because of that, he is honored by God. He's honored by God. Not only has Jesus overcome sin for us on the cross, he has also overcome death for us. We no longer fear death. For Christians, once we have put our lives and faith in the Lord Jesus, death for us is just a transition. The moment we close our eyes on earth, next time when we open our spiritual eyes, we see the Lord Jesus, we are in his full presence. We do not fear death anymore, also because of Christ. And third, we also know that Jesus has overcome for us all our enemies, especially the chief enemy, Satan. He's the one who is always accusing us. He's the one who always wants to separate us from God. But Jesus says he has overcome Satan, our enemy. Jesus has also overcome for us death or Hades. In the Apostle Creed and also in the Psalms, we read about Jesus having to die so that he can accomplish everything for us. In Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, it is said that, Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, it is said that the Messiah must suffer. But however, God will make sure that the suffering Messiah, Jesus, would not remain in the grave. He would not be allowed to decay because God is going to raise him up. So therefore, when we recite Apostle Creed's, there is a part that talks about this belief, this truth in the scriptures. We start out by saying, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. And then we go on affirming that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. This is to tell us that, you know, Jesus actually died. He died a physical death. He died a bodily death. He died also a spiritual death. But from all these deaths, God resurrected him. And now Jesus has power over death, over sins, over hell, over our enemy. And he is now sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, and he shall come again. The first part of the Psalms reminding us that it is the King of glory that we worship. This is the Jesus that you and I are going to see one day when we stand before him face to face. And because of that, when we see him, we would also find out that, you know, there is so much more to his power, to his presence, because Philippians chapter 2 says, this is what is going to happen. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, when we see Jesus next time, it is going to be a glorified, a powerful, a king who is clothed with all kinds of splendors. Let us read together. Therefore, God exalted him. One day when we see Christ face to face, we're going to find that, you know, we are among one of the zillions and zillions and zillions of people bowing down before Christ because he is the ultimate King of glory. The last closing two verses of the Psalms also talk about God being almighty. In verses 9 and 10, all the gates, all the animates and inanimate objects are asked to lift up their heads and, you know, pay close attention to this king. Who is he, this king of glory? The Lord Almighty, he's a king of glory. Here, the Lord Almighty means that he is the general. He is the person, the chief in charge of all the armies, all the heavenly beings in heaven and in the entire universe. In the first coming, Jesus came, seemingly all by himself. But the second time when Jesus appeared, you would find that he is accompanied by the hosts of heaven, that he would have countless and countless beings with him. He would have believers past, present, and also in the future. But he would also have the entire heavenly host, heavenly army with him. And this is the King of glory that you and I are encouraged to keep developing an intimate relationship with while we are on earth. Anytime is a good time to get to know this King of glory in a deeper and more personal manner. You don't have to wait until you're on cloud nine. You don't have to wait until you go to a summer camp. You do not have to wait until you read the Bible. Anytime is a good time. And for people who are struggling day after day, that also is a good time to be reintroduced to the King of glory. You probably know about the story of George Handel, the person who composed the Messiah piece. In the entire Messiah, there are 23 choruses. And of these 23 choruses, definitely Hallelujah is considered to be the most outstanding. There is a story behind this entire composition. In 1741, a friend of Handel by the name Charles Jensen wrote to Handel saying that, you know, I have just gathered 50 most important passages concerning the person of Jesus. I'm going to send these 50 passages to you, and I'm hoping that you will be able to put them into music. So Handel received the letter and also the 50 passages from his friend Jensen, but he didn't do anything. All that he could do was put the letter and a piece of paper on his living room's desk. Because at that time, Handel was going through a very difficult time. He was 55 years old. He was not married yet. He was alone. He had very few friends. At the same time, he suffered from poor health. He did not have a lot of money, and he was also in a lot of debt. And it was one of his most depressing moments. So therefore, when he read this letter from his friend, all that he could do was put this letter aside and not do anything about it. One day he was so depressed that, you know, while taking a walk along the River Thames, Handel was thinking to himself. And at the end, he prayed this prayer. He was talking to God and he said, God, just let me die. Let me kill myself, you know. Please take my life and remove me from earth. And even as he was, you know, just crying and going through this, you know, very, very deep depression, all of a sudden he hear the church bells ringing from afar. And after the chiming of the bells, you know, he again prayed to God as if he has found just a little bit more energy. And this time his prayer was a little bit different. He prayed to God, asking God to give him just a little bit more hope, and that God would give him the ability to compose, to write music again, so that however long he's going to live, he could use his energy and do something worthwhile for God. And he closed that prayer in the name of Jesus. And then after that, he walked home. Nothing seems to have happened at all. In fact, when he got home, he was just so discouraged that, you know, he would plunk his whole person down into, you know, the armchair. And then next to the armchair was the living room table. He was resting his arm on the table, and he touched this piece of paper and the letter from his friend. And so he picked up the letter, and he read again. And you know what? The first few words that entered into his eyes were the opening verses from Isaiah chapter 40, where God told the prophet Isaiah to deliver and share this powerful personal message from God to a suffering people. That is, comfort my people. When Handel saw these words, you know, he all of a sudden, while crying, you know, he would jump up and he would look for, you know, papers and ink, and he would start writing, start composing. For 23 days, he didn't sleep that much. Sometimes he forgot to eat. Sometimes he would cry, but a lot of times he would bury, you know, his head, his entire body, you know, in the piano, in scriptures. After 23 days, he was exhausted, but he finished the entire piece, the Messiah. And in his notes, he wrote that, you know, while he was composing Hallelujah Chorus, he saw Jesus personally revealing his glory, his power to him in a vision. In the history of music, no one else can make a similar claim. No one else can make a similar claim. Handel actually saw Jesus himself. And for the rest of his life, he rededicated himself to composing music, to making compositions dedicated to honoring God. This happens in the 18th century. Why to Handel when he was so depressed? It happened in the 18th century because Britain at that time, the country where Handel resides, was the most powerful country on earth. And God was using Handel to tell the whole authority and the whole world that despite the power and also the fame of the entire Britain, there is still one person in the whole world, in the whole universe, who is more important, more honored, and more majestic than the queen of, than the ruler of England. That is God himself. When Messiah Peace was on tour, it attracted many people. So many came to hear the music themselves that they were personally touched. And that was one way of God using Handel, at that time so depressed, so weak, and so dejected, to proclaim and to share with people a little bit more about his glory and a little bit more about his power. When we go through life, or whether we are facing difficult moments, or whether we are at the top of our career, one of the things that we need to remind ourselves is that God, the King of Glory, wants to be intimate with us. He wants to walk with us. He wants us to remember him. How big is your God? Some people say that, you know, for some Christians, their God is so small that they can actually put it in their pocket. So much so that when they need God, all they have to do, reach into their pocket, bring out God, and tell God what they want, and expect God to do their biddings. Is that your God? Is that our God? Is that the God that CCC worships? For Handel and for many churches, the God that they worship is the God of the universe, the King of Glory, the God who is worth all our lives, all our money, all our manpower, the God who deserves our worship and our adoration, the God who deserves us sending our very best into the harvest field just so that more people can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Handel never forgets that lesson. There is a very interesting verse, fascinating verse in Proverbs. Proverbs talks about the king's heart, their desires, their schemes, their plans. It says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. That means put together all the authorities on earth. Put together all the authorities on earth. No one can outshine the God you and I believe in, the God you and I worship. As far as God is concerned, all the plans, of all the rulers, all the presidents, all the premiers in the world are like a watercourse in his hands. He directs it, he organizes it however he pleases. And it is the same God of power, who wants to enter into your life and be king of your life too. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 issues this invitation. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." This is how eager, how hungry for fellowship God is. God wants to come into your heart and my heart, and he wants to stay there forever, never to leave. He wants to have intimate relationship with us. Won't you open your heart? And won't we accept the King of Glory so that when he comes in, he can take control? Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you that the King of Glory is leading this church. We thank you that the King of Glory is worthy of our worship. And we thank you that one day when we see him face to face, we find that he is indeed surrounded by splendor and majesty. We thank you, O Lord, that noble and majestic your Son is. He was willing to come down and die on the cross just so that we can know you. And we pray, Father God, that you would open our eyes to see and experience and appreciate and remember more and more of your power and your presence. Father, lead us on so that because you are such a worthy God, we would follow you. We would devote our lives to serving you, and we would honor you in all that we do. Father, we give you thanks because you are worth it. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, and continue to lead us and bless us so that because of our faithfulness to you, more and more people would continue to come to know you, love you, and follow you. This we pray in the precious in awesome name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.